I stand here this evening for one reason, because God is good. My prayer is that tonight God is lifted up and glorified, that His Son gets the glory and the honor that He deserves, that the saints are edified, that the sheep are fed. And I would be remiss if I did not tell you all, thank you for your prayers last year. I was not able to be here last year because of the event. That's what we're calling it now. Not only thank you for your prayers for me as I went through that, but thank you for your prayers for all the men who preached the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Amen. Thank you all for praying for each other so that we can continue to announce this gospel to a cold and a dying world. So now, speaking of grace, as Greg said, my topic tonight is sola gratia, is by grace alone. Now, when I found out that that was going to be my topic, you know, as Greg said again, our website is salvationbygrace.org. I pastor a church called Grace Christian Assembly. Several years ago, I wrote a book called By Grace Alone. So I feel like I'm playing in my home field tonight. And when I found out that the topic was going to be By Grace Alone, I thought, that is my favorite thing to talk about. I'm so glad I get to talk about that, because ever since Elder Pickett decided a few years ago in the Embracing the Truth conference that I was going to preach on Jesus as judge, all of a sudden I became the judgment guy. And I want to get over that and get back to being the grace guy, because I'm the guy who can make entire sentences out of the word grace. Now let's define grace, because we're going to talk about grace alone tonight. The best working definition of grace that I have found is grace is God's favor given to people who don't earn it or merit it. In other words, it is unmerited kindness or favor given by God to people. And the Bible is very clear, especially Paul is very clear, to say that if it is by grace, it cannot be by works, because works and grace are antithetical. Despite the fact that you can walk in churches tonight, it's Wednesday night, so there's lots of churches meeting tonight. You can walk in churches tonight and listen to some guy from the pulpit thunder down on you from Sinai and tell you, you've got to get busy and you've got to get the work done, because that's the only way that you're going to be saved. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. Let me tell you briefly about my own experience. Here's what I know from the time I was a young kid, being raised up in the Lutheran church and being told week after week, you've got to do better. You've got to do good works. You're not good enough yet. Do better. And what I knew about me for certain was, I can't do better. This is what I got. What I'm doing now is all I got. And so as a result of constantly being beaten down with, you've got to do better, my only option was leave the church. Because I knew I can't live up to their standard. And of course, years later, I found out that nobody was living up to that standard. They were just putting on a good face when they went into church and saw everybody else that were also pretending to do good. Because the fact is, nobody can do better, because we are exactly like we are. We don't have to clean ourselves up in order to get God to care about us or love us or redeem us or save us. He knew that we were going to be like this when He chose us. And so it is a matter of grace. Now, let's do a little bit of history. Roger, very helpful last night, gave us some history. Let's talk about why this is so important to the Reformed Church. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. Now, the reason that he did that, and it was not an uncommon thing for people, students, academics to do, to nail their announcements to the church door in the hope that there would be some debate about it. But when Martin Luther did that, he was on the tail end of more than 1,000 years of Roman Catholic dominance in Europe. The Roman Catholic Church was monolithic. It was the only church in Europe at the time. In fact, when children were born, their birth certificate was also their baptism statement. So they were born right into the Catholic Church. Everybody was Catholic by default. But during those 1,000 years, which we still lovingly refer to as the Dark Ages, running from about 500 to about 1500 AD, during that time, the people were by and large illiterate. So they really didn't know what was going on in the Bible. The Bible had also not been translated into their common language so that they could find out for themselves what God said about anything. So they had to rely on the church to tell them. As a consequence, the church, who would have their masses in Latin, a language that virtually nobody spoke, so that nobody understood what was going on at the front of the room as they were holding their mass, in the midst of all that, they started making things up. Now, the Catholics don't like it when I say out loud that they make things up. So I'm going to say it again. They make things up. Like, for instance, the idea that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is now somehow co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix with Jesus. The thinking being, because she gave birth to him and because she nursed him when he was young, that now he can't deny her anything that she asks him. And so you can pray to Mary, and then Mary will go to Jesus on your behalf, and because he can't say no to her, he's going to accomplish what you have asked for because you asked through Mary. That's making stuff up. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Mary is not co-redemptrix. Mary did nothing to redeem you. In fact, Mary needed to be redeemed. Mary needed a mediator. She is not mediatrix. In any case, as time went by, and even up into our current age, the Catholic Church has continued to make these kinds of things up that they then designate as dogma so that Catholics have to believe it. Now, that's the morass into which Martin Luther walked when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door. Now, his 95 theses essentially had to do with the selling of indulgences. And what that was about was, under Tetzel, one of the cardinal's leaders in Rome, he was raising money to restore St. Peter's Basilica. And so he was telling people, if you give some money, we can make sure that your relatives or your loved ones don't spend as much time in purgatory as they would otherwise spend. So for enough money, I can guarantee that your loved ones won't spend as much time in purgatory. Let's be real about that. That's the right reaction, by the way. That's the right reaction. Because that's a scam, because you can't check it. You can't find out if you got your money's worth. You can't find out if anybody got out of purgatory any quicker. Because when people die, the church didn't give you, well, he's going to be in purgatory for 3 years, 14 days. You know, they don't give you that. Instead, they just say, oh, well, now your grandma isn't going to have to suffer quite as long. Now, the whole idea of purgatory is that you have to purge your own sin. You can hear the word purge right in, the purgatory, the purgatory. And so since you have to pay a further price for your sin, that means that Jesus did not fully, wholly, totally pay your sin debt. What he did was make you pretty good. He did 80, 90% of it, but now you've got to go to purgatory to pay for all your remaining sin, and then after that's been done, you can finally move on to heaven. So the entire Catholic system, my point is, the entire Catholic system is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ.
Yes, sir.
People don't like it when I say that. So I'm going to say it again. The entire Catholic system is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
So now, There are only two ways that human beings can be saved. There are only two ways that people are going to stand in front of God and not be condemned. There are only two methods that have ever been prescribed in the history of the world for how you approach God. Those two methods are either synergistic or monergistic. Here I'm going to define the words for you. Synergy is a word that you hear a lot in corporate America. It has to do with cooperation. It has to do with my company, your company, we're going to work together, we're going to work in a synergistic fashion. That idea moved into Christianity as you and God are going to work cooperatively in order to get you saved. That's one method. The other method that I called monergism means that God is the sole worker, God is the only actor, God does everything necessary for your full, complete redemption and salvation, and you don't cooperate with him in order to do it. He does it to you. In fact, he meets you at the point where you are a terrible sinner. He meets you at the point where you are a God-hating enemy. And at that point, he then pours out grace for you. And grace becomes the methodology by which God saves people monergistically. Now, you can look at all the religions of the whole wide world. I don't care if we're talking about Islam. I don't care if we're talking about Buddhism. I don't care if we're talking about way too much of what calls itself Christianity. I don't care if you're looking at any of the Eastern religions. They all say the same thing, which is, you gotta do the work. They all have some version of the work. If you want the goal, whatever the goal is, if the goal is nirvana, if the goal is your 70 virgins, if the goal is heaven forever, then you got to do the work in order to get the goal. And that is all man-made religion. Yes, sir. Yes. Every man-made religion says you got to do the work in order to gain the reward. Christianity, unique in the annals of human history, Christianity alone, genuine biblical Christianity, says just the opposite of that. Says not only can you not do the work, but God doesn't require that you do the work, and that God himself did all the work, and that God propitiated himself, that God satisfied his own justice in punishing his own son, and you are simply the recipient of all the work that God and his son have already done, and then he places his Holy Spirit inside you, sealing you and guaranteeing you for all eternity that you're going to stand in his presence fully redeemed and forgiven, and he does it all by himself monergistically. You see the difference? You can tell, as soon as you listen to somebody, you can tell instantly what kind of religion they've got. Right away. Yes, sir. Because who are they lifting up? Who are they saying is the deciding factor in your salvation? Are they saying it's God and Christ who is the deciding factor? Or are they saying it's you? God would love to save you. Jesus died for everybody in the whole wide world. He paid for everybody's sin, but now you gotta fill in the blank. Now you gotta make him Lord and Savior. Now you have to go to enough services, or you gotta say enough prayers, or you gotta do enough good works, or you gotta. That is a man-pleasing, human-centric theology, and as soon as you hear any version of that, you have the absolute right, and I hope you have the absolute obligation, to stand up and walk out. Because that person is not feeding your soul. That person is telling you the theology that will get you damnation. The theology of the Bible is, it is grace, it is grace, it is grace alone. God works all by himself. God works monergistically, and you can't do anything in order to achieve God's grace. If you could do anything, it's not grace, it's a debt. Look, if you work all week, if you get up every day, go to work, and at the end of the week you go to your boss and you say, pay me, that's not grace. You worked for that. When he hands you your check, you earned it. In fact, if he doesn't give you a check, you're going to have an argument. You got to pay me because I did the work. And far too much of modern Christianity operates exactly that way. As if you're going to go to God and say, pay me. I did the work. I did the stuff you owe me. And that is rampant in the church. Okay, so all of that was my introduction. I think you know the rule. Doesn't count against my time. So, Greg, if you're watching the clock, don't count any of that, okay? Okay. He gave me this. He gave me this. All right. This is going to go well for me now. So now let's take the time to let the Bible say everything that I just said. When Martin Luther argued his 95 theses, when he nailed them to the door at Wittenberg, that was the traditional beginning of what we call the protest against the church. Martin Luther recognized that the Catholic Church was teaching a works-based salvation, and he was becoming increasingly aware of that the just are going to live by faith and not by their works. And he thought originally that if he went to Rome, he was going to be able to reform the church from the inside. When he got there, he found out that the church was far more corrupt than even he thought it was. And so he recognized that the only way to reform the theology of the church was to do it outside the church. And so he protested the church, and he was trying to reform the doctrine, the teaching of the church. That's where we get the words Protestant Reformation. And so that's the Protestant Reformation. Now, the theology that the Protestant Reformation developed is the theology that goes by the nickname Calvinism. You can call it sovereign grace, you can call it Reformed theology, you can call it whatever you want, but it is Calvinism that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Far too many Protestants who don't know their own history don't recognize that the Protestant Reformation is based in Calvinistic thought. Or, as I like to say, if you're not a Roman Catholic today, thank a Calvinist. The Catholic Church does use the word grace, by the way. They do talk about grace. But when they say the word grace, they don't mean by it what we mean by it. Their concept of grace is that God gives you the ability to do better. So God graciously empowers you in order to do good enough works for God to accept you on the basis of your goodness. That's not grace. That's not biblical grace, but that's the way they use the word grace. So I want to keep defining terms so that you're really clear about what I'm saying, because I learned this the other day from Keelan Atkinson yesterday. I stole this from you, Keelan. Yeah. Keelan said, I want to make sure that people understand what I'm saying, so I repeat things. But I also want people not to misunderstand what I'm saying, so I define my terms. And I stole that from you, because it was a very good point. Salvation simply cannot be the result of human capability, simply because the Bible repeatedly, over and over, describes us as incapable. Amen. So if we are incapable, if we are truly depraved, then what about us can God see that he's so impressed with that he says, you're good enough to come into my heaven forever? Let's look at what the Bible says about human beings for just a moment. Let's get the human, the anthropological view that the Bible presents of human beings. You're not going to be able to keep up with me. I think you've already got a sense that I talk fast. I'm going to be talking this fast the whole time. So don't try to flip to these verses. Just listen. Just let these words permeate your mind for a minute and think about how God views human beings. Because he doesn't view you as a handful of aces. He doesn't view you as capable and doing good. Here's what he thinks of you. Colossians 1:13 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." Then he defines that redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what does that tell you about how God finds you if he found you in the domain of darkness? You weren't all sweetness and light. You weren't fine and doing good. He found you in the domain of darkness, and then he transferred you into the kingdom of his Son. Colossians 1:21 and 22 continues, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now, what did that verse start out by telling you? It told you that we're alien to everything that is holy and godly.
Yes.
Okay, so God finds you and you're in the domain of darkness. God finds you and you are alien to everything that's good and godly. And then he says, and you're hostile. That's why the Bible says we are enemies of God. You're not just simply neutral. You're not just going through your life, do-de-do-do-do, and everything's just fine with you. And then you can choose God or not choose God, and you're still pretty good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are a God-hating, hostile, in the dark, ungodly. You don't want God. You're not thinking about God. You're not searching for God. You're not looking for God. You don't care about the things of God. In fact, you are so corrupt and so depraved that you don't have the capability to understand how corrupt and depraved you are. You're so corrupt and depraved, you think you're pretty good. How wrong are you? But wait, it gets worse. We're engaged in evil deeds, according to Colossians 1:22. And we needed to be reconciled. That's why he reconciled us. We needed to be reconciled to God. Listen to the order that was given to Paul for a moment. "But get up," this is Acts 26, 16 to 18, "but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." For what reason? "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." Okay, it just got worse. A minute ago, you were in the dark. A minute ago, domain of darkness. A minute ago, enemy of God. A minute ago, not caring about godly things. But now, we're described as being under the dominion of Satan.
Yes.
Our natural state is not all right and doing fine. Our natural state is we're doing the devil's work and we're happy about it. Because we don't understand how corrupt we truly, genuinely are. So what is the point of God saying, "I'm sending you to them," to the Jews and to the Gentiles, "to open their eyes"?
Praise the Lord.
What does that tell you about us? Our eyes are closed. So that means we're not only in the dark, but we're in the dark with our eyes closed. How much light do we have? None. I heard David Morris one time, who'll be up here in a little bit. I heard him one time say, "Men by their very nature are like blind men in a blackened room looking for a black cat that isn't there." That's what we're like. And we have no idea that we're that dark. So if we have to be turned from darkness to light, we're clearly in the dark. We're under the dominion of Satan, and we clearly need forgiveness. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest are. Okay, so let's go through the list for just a moment, because this is how God sees you. Doesn't matter how you see you. You might get up in the morning, get dressed in your finery, drive a nice car, walk out of a nice house. You might think, I am happening. Look at me, dig me, I've got it all together. This is how God sees you. Dead, that's to begin with. Not only in the dark, not only walking after Satan. Dead, D-E-A-D, capital letters, large font, dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, can you tell dead people to do anything?
No.
I mean, you can try it. You can run down to the graveyard and yell at them. You can go down to the graveyard and say, do jumping jacks. They're not going to do it. Why? Because they're dead. And so God yanks out that word. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You have trespassed and sinned against a righteous, holy God. And he sees you as spiritually dead for that. Not only that, you're walking according to this world. We heard last night about this world, the world that Jesus didn't pray for, the world that his disciples were taken out of, the world that hates you because they hated him. That world is exactly what you're like. You're walking in that world. Wait, it gets worse. You're walking according to Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, and you're walking according to the spirits of the sons of disobedience. Disobedience, not obedient, not okay and doing the best you can. Disobedient. As far as God is concerned, unless you are worshiping him, unless you are giving him all the credit and the glory, everything you are doing in your life is disobedience.
Yeah, yeah.
But wait, it gets worse. And you're walking in the lust of your flesh because you get up every day and say, what does my flesh want? Because if you don't give your flesh what your flesh wants, your flesh gets real ugly about it. If you don't wash your flesh will stink on you. If you don't feed your flesh, your stomach will growl and make you uncomfortable and finally make you lay down and give you no energy at all. You've got to take care of your flesh. Flesh is a tough taskmaster. And you will walk the rest of your life in the lust of your flesh. What does my flesh want? Well, I'll give it, because that's the lust of my flesh. Wait, it gets worse. After the lust of your mind. You ever been driving down the road one day? Not doing no harm. Just driving down the freeway when suddenly you see a sign. And the sign advertises the new 2017 Buick Skylark. I just made up a car. I don't know if they're even making Buick Skylarks anymore. Anyway, you see that. You didn't know it existed before. You didn't even know it was out. You had no idea it existed. And all you did was look at that sign, and the next thing you thought was, I got to have one of those. I need that. That's that lust of your mind. As soon as your mind knows that something exists that you don't have, oh, I want it. I got to have it. I need to satiate my mind. I need to satiate my imagination. I need to satiate all the wicked things that I can think in order to quiet my mind.
Yeah.
But then he wraps up with, and you are children of wrath, just like everybody else. I don't think you and I have any concept of God's wrath. We have no idea how bad that is. We have no idea. We read things like outer darkness, where there's gnashing of teeth, weeping. We read things like the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched. And we think, well, that sounds bad. But we have no idea what the anger, the wrath of God is. And by your natural state, you are living under the wrath of God. And if you die without Christ, you're going to know what that wrath is firsthand. Okay, so having said all that, if the tea in TULIP, our total depravity, is absolutely true, and if everything we've just read about the biblical anthropology is true, then what exactly is God supposed to see about us that makes God say, good enough? Come on in. You gave it the old college try. You gave it your best. Well done, you. Come on in. There can't be anything. If you're walking after the course of this flesh, this world, this corrupt mind, after the rudiments of this world and after the dominance of Satan over your life, what possibly can God see that he could say, well, you know, if you would just cooperate with me, then we could cooperatively get you saved. You don't have the ability, according to the Bible, and that is the necessity of grace. If God is not gracious to you, if God is not kind and loving to you, then you have no hope. You can't be good enough. And by the way, there is absolutely nobody in that state that I just read described that way. There's not one person who ever woke up in the morning and said, you know, I've been enjoying this life of sin so far. I should go to God. That never happened. That never happened. Nobody ever decided for themselves that they ought to go seek God, that they ought to stir themselves up to go seek God. So then people are going to say to you, yeah, but didn't God give a law? And isn't law keeping of some value? Isn't that part of the cooperative work that I do with God? I mean, yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is kind. But can't I do some law-keeping in order to really shore up my relationship with God? You know we're all legalists by heart. Yeah. Admit it. Yeah. Because we all psychologically want to believe that we did at least something that we can point to so that we can say, yeah, but I got this. I did this good thing. Doesn't that mean something, God? You know, Jesus talked about people who would say to him, Lord, Lord. But they wouldn't do according to his Father's will. But he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And those people he's talking about are people who said, but I've got something. I got something good. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do great works in your name? Didn't we? I mean, didn't we do good stuff? Didn't we do something? And Jesus' answer is, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity. Well, the very thing that they're bragging about as their good works that they're clinging to, hoping they can brag to God and boast on themselves, are the very things that Jesus said are iniquitous works. And depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah. So you can't even say, well, I've got this. Now let me dispose of this idea that the law was given by God for the purpose of us knowing how to please God in order to get ourselves saved. That's the way the law is taught far too often. That's certainly the way I grew up with it. Growing up in the Lutheran church, as I said, there was always somebody behind the pulpit thundering down from Sinai, telling us what we had to do. But that's not what the Bible says. First off, and I hope you can get this straight, but first off, Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. If you're a Gentile today, you weren't there. Is that obvious enough? The Ten Commandments are called the words of the covenant. They are written on tables of stone that are referred to as the tables of the covenant. They're put in a golden box that is called the Ark of the Covenant. How many times do I have to say this before you start getting a sense that God was forming a covenant at Mount Sinai? And he was forming that covenant with Israel. And nobody, not one person, was saved by that covenant. Nobody was saved by that agreement. Nobody kept the law perfectly and perpetually, which is what the law required. As a consequence, nobody was saved by it. And yet, you'll have preachers standing behind pulpits telling you that you got to get busy and do the law that never helped anyone. I'm sorry, I get a little worked up about this. Don't encourage this behavior. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. We just talked about this because we've been teaching on Sunday mornings out of the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And for those who have been listening online, you're going to recognize this verse because for several weeks, as I read this verse, Paul refers to the law as the ministry of death. And I kept yelling it. Because I wanted people to get the ministry of death. That's what people are preaching from pulpits.
Yeah, that's good.
The ministry of death. And they're telling you that's how God's going to receive you. On the basis of your conforming your life to the ministry of death. Here's what Paul says. Starting in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Let's pause there for just a moment, because now Paul has introduced the idea of a new covenant. You'll find Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. You'll find it repeated in Hebrews 8. It's the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament brought into the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews quotes it exactly right because he's a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. And he writes about the new covenant that is promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That new covenant, once it's in force, does away with the old covenant at Sinai. The old covenant at Sinai that never saved anybody, that never did anybody any good, has now been superseded by a far better covenant based on better promises, based on better blood, and a better high priest. And that covenant actually saves everybody who's in it. Just the opposite of the old covenant, which saved nobody, the new covenant saves everybody who's in the covenant. So Paul brings that up and says, we are made ministers of the new covenant. Now he contrasts it. But not of the letter, in a moment he's going to define the letter as being the law. We are not ministers of the law, but of the Spirit. Why? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Yeah.
But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones. Now do we know what Paul's talking about? Where were there ever letters engraved on stones? When God at Sinai, met Moses and carved his rules into stones and then called it a covenant. Letters of the covenant, tablets of the covenant, Ark of the covenant. This is the covenant. That covenant Paul calls the ministry of death. So really, can your law keeping help you with God? Paul goes on. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel, specifically the people who were under that covenant, the sons of Israel, not Gentile nations, there were no Australians there, there were no Eskimos there, there was nobody there from South America, there were no Incas, there were nobody, there were Israelites there making that covenant. If they could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was? How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, do you see that? Paul has now called the law the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation.
Yes.
Do you understand now why a few minutes ago I said, if you're listening to anybody who's telling you to do better, to follow the law, to clean yourself up so that God will accept you, they're setting you up for condemnation. They're setting you up for judgment from God. They are not honoring and glorifying God. They are telling you what you got to do, and God is not impressed.
Amen. Amen.
For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case, now that the new covenant comes around, what had glory, the law used to have glory, but in this case, now that the new covenant has come around, it has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, and the letter kills. Romans 3, 19 and 20 makes it really, really clear. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. That's the reason for the law. The law leveled the playing field. The law stood to treat everybody equally, and not equally as good, but equally as guilty. The law cannot help you. The law cannot bend in order to help you. All the law can do is trip you when you go by, and when you fall down, the law says, that hurt.
Wow.
That's all the law can do. The law can't bend down and lend you a hand.
Right.
The law cannot get you back up on your feet.
Yes.
All the law can do is keep you down. And that's the purpose of the law. That's why the law didn't save anybody. The law was to level the whole human playing field as guilty. For what reason? So that salvation would be by grace.
Yeah.
And nobody could say, I did something. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, no flesh. Don't start thinking you're the one flesh that's going to get by on this. Yeah. Watch me go. Yeah, you're not going to be the one person that slips in some good works via the law. No flesh is going to be justified. All the world is going to be accountable to God because the works of the law do not justify the flesh in the sight of God. Why? Because through the law came the knowledge of sin. That's why the law came. The law came to make sin all the more sinful. So now we've done away with biblical anthropology. We see how God sees us. God does not see us as well and doing fine. Two thumbs up, you go. God is not impressed. And God is not saying, get busy and get better, because the only thing that he has ever ascribed as far as holiness and righteousness, if you could do it, it would look like this, was the law. And the law never saved anybody, and it only made everybody guilty, and it only demonstrated that all men are sinful. So if you can't do it because you're already in darkness, and you can't do it because you're walking after the course of this world and the course of Satan, and you can't do it because the law is no help to you, then what's your only answer? Grace. It's the only answer you've got. God's motivation for saving human beings, and we heard it last night from Pastor Esch. I liked his example when he said, if a guy were to love a woman who was genuinely corrupt, then you know that that's his goodness. It is the goodness of God that brings salvation to people. God's motivation is both love and grace. Now, this agape sort of love that God demonstrates all the time is a sacrificial kind of love, demonstrated by the fact that he sacrificed his son. The best definition I've ever heard of agape love is that kind of sacrificial love is doing for the one who's being loved what the one being loved most needs, even if they don't know they need it, even if they don't want it, even if they don't appreciate it. You still do what is best for them. Well, that's the love that God demonstrated. We were enemies of God. We were hostile in mind. We were not godly people, and we weren't searching for God. And yet God did what we most need. And in sending his son and in satisfying his own justice, he removed his own wrath from our account. Do you understand that? And so I can say confidently and over again, because the Bible says it, that God did absolutely everything necessary for your full, complete salvation and redemption. There's nothing that you did. And as a consequence, he gets all the glory. But we'll get to that Friday night. So now, let's look at some verses that actually say what I just said. It has to be grace. It has to be grace, because the Bible comes to that conclusion. And if you haven't come to that conclusion yet, I'll start over. Because you've got to reach the point where you realize you're hopeless. You've got to reach the point where you realize there's just nothing good in me. There's nothing I can do that's going to obligate God. And once you reach that point, once you reach the point of completely giving up on yourself, getting to an end of yourself, where you're sick of yourself, where you've had a good whiff of yourself and you're just tired of yourself, that's exactly where God wants you. Because then he's going to demonstrate the kindness and the grace that is going to get all the glory and the honor and none for you. Because you're not going to be able to say, I did anything. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4, says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Okay, so a minute ago I said, run down to the graveyard and tell the folks down there to do jumping jacks. They won't do it. Why? Because they're dead! Have I emphasized that enough yet? I can do it again. Because they're dead! Their chief problem is they're dead! They can't do anything. In other words, in order to get them to do anything, the first thing you have to do is not tell them what to do. First, you have to make them alive. Until they're alive, they can't do anything. So what does God do? He meets you at your point of spiritual death, of being enemy, of being corrupt, of walking after the course of this world and after the course of Satan himself. He meets you right there and he brings you spiritual life.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
Now that you're spiritually alive, now he can say, do stuff. But first you got to be alive. So Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. And the next phrase, which many of your translations will have in parentheses, is the essence of everything I'm saying up here. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. You've been saved by grace. It's not law keeping. It's not your personal goodness. It's not your sincerity. It's not your desire to make him Lord and Savior. It is grace. And it's, notice, grace alone. It's not grace plus some stuff, plus your good works, plus your profession. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come, this is God's divine plan, that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are genuinely trophies of grace. God is going to say for all of eternity, he's going to point at wretches like us and say, look what I did. I saved him. And they're going to, I suspect that the enemies of God would say, how can God save somebody like that? I mean, that's a bad guy. That guy right there, that's you don't know where he's been and what he's done. Satan's up there accusing the brethren day and night. It's a bad guy. God gets great glory out of saving great sinners.
Praise him. Yeah.
And for most of my life, I was running from the church because I knew that I just couldn't be good enough to be saved by that good a God, by that holy a God, by that righteous a God, by that judgmental a God. I knew that if he ever caught up with me, he was going to get me. And I ran. And he got me. But he got me by grace. I thought he was going to get me by judgment. I thought he was going to get me and pound me into the dust. And he didn't. He caught up with me by grace. And he saved me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. Have I said not of yourselves? It's not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. Have I said that enough yet? It's not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. And it's especially not of you. As I think you've demonstrated. Greg said the other night that David and I have often roomed together. Oh, I know it's not of him. Oh, that'll teach you to start with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God.
Yes.
It's a gift of God. Not as the result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. No one gets to say, see what I did. Instead, they have to say, see what you did. Look at your grace. Look at your love. Look at your kindness. Look what you've done for a wretch like me. That's God's plan. God is in the active enterprise of glorifying himself. You would think we'd get in line with that. But we're busy trying to glorify us. No, it's all God's glory. It's not as a result of works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now the good works show up for good works. You see, Christians do good works. It's just that we don't do good works to get saved. Because we're saved, we do good works. And we do those good works because we want to honor and glorify the Father that saved us. And we want to show him how much we love him. I have to pick on somebody. Okay, so Elder Kennedy is sitting here with his wife. I told you I'd get you. Yeah. Now listen, I don't have to call Elder Kennedy every day and say, don't cheat on your wife. I don't have to do that. Because she just said she does it. But I don't have to call Elder Kennedy every day and go, you cheating on your wife yet? Don't do that. Don't cheat on your wife. Do you know why I don't have to do that? That's what the law does, by the way. The law just keeps saying, don't. Don't. Whatever you do, don't. Don't. Well, I don't need to be the law to him. Why? Because he loves his wife. And as long as he loves his wife, he wants to please his wife. And so I don't have to tell him, don't cheat. He's not gonna. Yeah. Well, that's the same thing with our relationship with God. Because he has saved us, because he has redeemed us, because he has justified us, because he has, past tense, glorified us, knowing all that about him, we love him. And because we love him, we don't want to cheat on him. We don't want to chase foreign gods. We don't want to make idols of ourselves. We don't want to commit spiritual adultery. We want to be true to the one who loved us and saved us. So the good works have a place in Christianity. It's just that far too many people put them in the wrong place.
Yes.
I've got to move. Romans 4, 3 to 5, what does the scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages, or his wage, is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due, as a debt. But to the one who does not work, you get that? I mean, that's kind of radical. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And it's been that way ever since Abraham. It's been that way forever. It's what the Bible has always said, and yet people get it so wrong. The one who works not, the one who does no works of righteousness, but believes on the one who justifies the ungodly.
Yes.
Now, when I say that to folks, when men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? When I tell people the only means to salvation is to have faith, to believe in the one who is good and gracious, who will save you through the sacrifice of his son, the answer that I get most often is, that's it? Really, that's all? That's too easy. And then I say, yeah, try it. It ain't that easy. In fact, God has to give you the faith as a gift for you to even be able to have complete confidence and to cast yourself out into eternity on the bare thread of the promise that if you believe in him, he's going to save you. That's hard because we're legalists at heart. So we want to stock up our good deeds just in case. I mean, I agree with that theology of salvation by grace and everything, but I better make sure. I better have a few good things in reserve just in case. Paul's theology is no, nothing. To him that does not work but believes, that faith is reckoned as righteousness. And that faith, as I said, is a gift from God.
Praise the Lord.
It was a Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. He authored and finished it.
Yes.
So even the faith that it takes to be given righteousness is a gift that God gives you, because absolutely everything that you need in order to be saved and redeemed is given to you by God by grace, 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 grace.
Amen.
I'm nearly done. I like that you believed me. That's good. You know what? I have a complaint. It's time for a moment of complaint. I've been teaching at this conference for 12 years now, a dozen years. I've known Michelle all that time, all that time. Never once has she ever felt the need to jump up from her chair and run up to the piano and accent what I'm saying with musical accompaniment. That's never happened. Not once. Not once. All right, come back, come back, come back. happy people. I like looking at all your smiling faces. Look, this is just fundamental to all Pauline theology. Righteousness is imputed to us in exchange for faith. He says it again, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't have peace with God growing up under the law. I had no peace at all. I was running from him constantly. I was scared of him. He was not my father. He was my disciplinarian. He was the one that was out to get me. But having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I stand by grace. I stand by grace. Can I get personal with you for a minute? Ever since the event last year, I get really emotional really easily. And I cry like a tick. It's so ridiculous. I cry at grocery store openings. You know, I mean, it's for Kroger's. So I'm going to try not to get all weepy on you, but look. I know firsthand what I'm talking about.
Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Not only because I grew up under all that legalism, but last year, the right side of my body went away. And because my mother has been in a nursing home for the last 2 years, because of a massive stroke wherein her left side went away, I knew when that happened to me, this can be it. I might never walk anymore. I'm right-handed. I might never write anymore. I might spend the rest of my life in this condition. And then every single day became like Christmas. I would wake up every day and say, what do I get back today? What do I get today? And then one day, I could do that. Yeah. That was big. That was big. One day the nurse said, squeeze my hand, and I went, yeah. You know how long I was on a walker? Less than a week. You know how long I was on a cane? About 2 weeks. Up and out. My physical therapist said, in all my years of doing this, 12 years of doing this, I've never seen anybody recover the way you have.
Praise the Lord. Yeah.
The only reason I bring that up is because I've experienced the grace of God.
Yes.
He didn't leave me in that wretched state. He lifted me up again. And he allows me to handle his word. And he allows me to tell people about the goodness and the grace of God.
Praise the Lord.
He allows me to represent him publicly, which is an overwhelming and a frightening honor, because I pray constantly that I'm doing justice to his wonderful word. But I know that if I'm telling people it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's God's goodness, it's God's kindness, it's God's faithfulness to his people, it's God's love that is the motivation for all this stuff. I know if I'm doing that, then I'm doing people some good. And I know that people are being edified. People are being given the confidence to get up and go another day. I've got more. I've got so much more. But I think you got the point, right? We're going to have questions in a minute, so if you have a question, then David will answer it. So. Look, the Reformers understood that man's only contribution to this process of redemption was that they brought their sin. That's all they brought to the table. They brought nothing else. Man's will is not the deciding factor. Romans 9:16 says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God who shows mercy. The human heart, according to Jeremiah 17:9, is desperately wicked. So humans simply cannot submit themselves to the will, the holiness, or the obedience That's required by God, because Romans 8, 6 to 8 says the mind that is set on the flesh is death. But the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, next word is cannot. They cannot please God. There is no pleasing God in our natural state. Or as Martin Luther said, if any man ascribes salvation, even the very least of it, to the free will of man, then he knows nothing of grace, and he has not learned Jesus Christ aright. That's the necessity of this doctrine of grace alone. It's in our songs. It's in the songs we sing. Amazing grace. You know, there's a church in Smyrna, by the way, actually in the Nashville area. There's a church that doesn't like that idea, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They changed that lyric. They changed it to amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Yeah. There's nothing amazing about that. There's nothing in there that's amazing. That's just God saved an okay guy. He was okay and God saved him. No, a wretch like me. God saves wretches. God saves sinners. Paul says, of whom I'm chief, and I've given Paul a run for his money. And I'm so happy that God sent Christ to save the ungodly. Because I qualify as the ungodly. Here are just a few of the great words from Luther on salvation by grace alone. This is taken from a sermon on Titus 3, 4 to 8. You can find it in Baker's 7-volume set of Luther's sermons. But here's what he says. So he, writing about Paul in Titus 3, so he discards all boasted free will, all human virtue, righteousness, and good works. He concludes that they are all nothing and are wholly perverted, however brilliant and worthy they may appear. And he teaches that we must be saved solely by the grace of God, which is effective to all believers who desire it from a correct conception of their own ruin and their nothingness. Later, Luther says, yes, dear friend, you must first possess heaven and salvation before you can do any good works. Works never merit heaven. Heaven is conferred purely by grace. Later he says, the delusive doctrine of works, delusive, a word we don't use much more, the deluding, it's a delusion. The delusive doctrine of works blinds the Christian's eyes. It perverts a right understanding of faith, and it forces him from the way of truth and salvation. Yes. He who does not receive salvation purely through grace, independent of all good works, certainly will never receive it. Truly, then, we are saved by grace without works or any other merit. And in closing, he said, notice, all who believe have eternal life. That being true, believers certainly are just and holy without works. Works contribute nothing to justification. It is effected by pure grace, richly poured out on us. It's grace, it's only grace, it's grace alone, it's grace, 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 grace. Thank you for your time and attention. I'll see you on Friday. Oh, unless there's questions.
Are there any questions from those who have heard the teaching?
I don't really have a question.
Thank you.
things I noticed in, used to sell tractors. And one of the things I noticed was is that if I traded in, someone traded in an old tractor for a new tractor, and I put a value on the old tractor for what I traded in for, and I set it out on a lot and said, there's nothing wrong with this tractor, but you can buy it for $500. That tractor would sit on the lot for months. But once I raised the price of that tractor to $1,000 or $2,000, it would sell within a week.
Yeah.
And it's like that way in the church, that people feel they have to pay a price for something. It's hard to grasp the concept that it's free. It doesn't cost anything. And it's a hard thing that we have to sell, is what is the value and what it is that we're transferring, what that we're talking about.
So that's exactly right. If all the rest of any of the questions are like that, then fine, I can go sit down. So that's good. So.
All right. Anybody else?
Well, then my work here is finished. I'll see you guys later.